Chairman, brethren and sisters, and families. On our last class, we considered the question of the rich young ruler who came unto the Lord with the question, "What good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" We read in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 22, "But when the young man heard that saying," that is the answer that the Lord gave him, "he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The Lord had told him to sell all that he had, that he might have treasure in heaven, and to come and follow him. But upon hearing that saying, the young man was bitterly disappointed and turned away from the Lord. As a result, in verses 23 down to 26, the Lord gave a warning to all who trust in riches. We saw from Mark's account how the Lord in that account says how difficult it is for those that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. This prompted the question of Peter in verse 27, where we read, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" We consider the comment of Brother Robert Roberts in relation to that question of the Apostle Peter. And Brother Roberts showed how there were two aspects to that question. There is the genuine aspect, but as he points out, there was also an element of vain glory in that question. Here the rich young man had turned away sorrowful because he was called upon to give up his possessions. Now Peter comes and says, "Look, behold, we've forsaken all and we've followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And of course the apostles were men who made genuine sacrifices. They made genuine sacrifices for right reasons that were acceptable unto the Father. And therefore in verse 28 the Lord had no hesitation in assuring those men what they would receive in the kingdom of God. For he says, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And that is the reward that the apostles are going to have for the service and the sacrifices that they have made in the Lord's service. In verse 29, the Lord goes on and speaks more generally. He speaks of what will be the lot of everyone that might have made sacrifices for the Lord's sake. And he says, "And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit his everlasting life." Mark points out that the receiving of 100-fold is in this present life now, and in the future life, future age, shall inherit everlasting life. And so the Lord in there gives assurance that all who sacrifice for his sake or for the gospel's sake will be more than adequately recompensed, both in this life now and in the future age when they will gain eternal life. But you see, there was also that aspect of vain glory in Peter's question. And so after setting forth the rewards that those who sacrifice for the Lord's sake will receive, he needs to speak a little warning. And so he says in verse 30, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." He doesn't say that all that are first shall be last. He says many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then to illustrate the point that he means, he spoke a parable. We read in chapter 20, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder." And that word "for" there draws the connection between this parable and what has just been set forth in the last few verses of Matthew chapter 19. We read also in verse 16 of chapter 20, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." So not only is the first word of chapter 20 drawing the connection with the end of verse 19, but you see the very statement at the end of that parable, "So the last shall be first and the first last," shows that that parable was spoken to illustrate what the Lord meant in that statement in verse 30. And so we have the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. It's contained there in verses 1 to 16 of Matthew chapter 20. The parable focuses upon a householder who had a vineyard. And obviously it was the time of the picking of the harvesting of the fruit, the picking of the grapes. And he needed labourers in that vineyard. There was much work to be done in that vineyard. So the householder goes out early in the morning, and the Jewish day is looked upon as being from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. So at 6 o'clock in the morning, he goes out into the marketplace that he might hire some labourers to work in his vineyard. And he finds a body of labourers, and he bargains with them, and they agree to work for him for the day for the wage of one penny. And these commentators tell us that a penny would have been probably the standard wage of a labouring man in those days. But you see, the body of men that he got was not sufficient to perform all the work in that vineyard. So we read that he goes out about the third hour, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning, and he engages further labourers to the work. We read in verse 5 that he goes out again about the sixth hour, about 12 o'clock, midday. And he goes out again at the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And each of these times he gains more labourers for his vineyard. But there is still more work to be done than the labourers can handle. So about the 11th hour, about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, there's only 1 hour of the day left. But again, he goes out into the marketplace and he finds other men standing there unemployed. So he sends those also into his vineyard. And we find that when the even would come, this would be about 6 o'clock, in verse 8, he instructs his steward to call the labourers together and to pay them their wages for the day. But he instructs the steward to start with the last and work back to the first. And when the last came, who had only worked 1 hour, he gave them a penny a day, a penny for their labours. And likewise, those that came in the ninth and the sixth and the third hour all received a penny every man for his labours. And then finally, those that were hired at 6 o'clock in the morning and who had worked a full 12-hour day, they came and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they saw that the others had received just as much as them, for a much less service, we read in verse 11 that they murmured against the good man of the house. And they said, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day." And so the householder has to reason with those men and point out to them that he'd done them no wrong. He'd given them what they bargained for. And he says in verse 14, "Take that is thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" And that was the parable that the Lord spoke to illustrate this point, that many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So let's take a little look at the various characters in this parable. The important one, of course, is the householder. Verse 1 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard." In the Greek, the word is the word oikodespotes. It means a master of a house or the head of a family. So he was in absolute control of everything that went on. He was the owner of a house. We find that he was the absolute owner of everything, because he says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" We find that this householder is characterised by goodness and generosity. In verse 15 he says, "Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Because he'd been generous. We find that in verse 13, when the labourers come to him grumbling and complaining, we see the way that he answers them. He says, "Friend, I do thee no wrong." And we see the very way that he addresses these who come with their complaints. We see that the householder is characterised by goodness and generosity. We find that he was gracious because he made 5 visits to the marketplace throughout the course of the day. 5 visits to that marketplace that he might extend an invitation of grace to those who were unemployed and were looking for work. We find also that the householder was just. He says, "Look, I do thee no wrong." He was absolutely just in the way that he dealt with his labourers. We believe that the householder who had a vineyard types Yahweh. As our brother Jonathan has shown, Yahweh has a vineyard as well. Isaiah chapter 5, the house of Israel was the vineyard of Yahweh of armies. We know that from those quotations in the New Testament that Jonathan referred us to, we see that Yahweh still has a vineyard. He's still got a vine, and he's looking for the fruits of that vine. And of course, Yahweh is the absolute Lord of all. He has the absolute right to do what he will with what is his. And so the householder types Yahweh, who is characterised by goodness, by generosity, who is gracious in all that he does. And so now we have the labourers. And the first to direct our attention are those in verse 2. The householder went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now we notice there is a characteristic difference here in the way that the householder employed these men, how he did to all the others through the other parts of the day. There was no other incident where he agreed with his labourers as to what he was going to pay them. He merely said to the others, "Look, you go into the vineyard and I'll give you whatever's right." And they went. But not this group of labourers. They bargained with him. They wanted to know what they were going to get out of it before they were going to go and work in that vineyard. You see, if I came to you and said, look, I want a day's work done. And if you said, oh, well, all right, what are you going to pay me? I want a written statement from you that you'll pay me not a cent short of $50 a day before I'll even consider coming to work for you. If you treated me in that way, it would indicate to me that you didn't trust me. It would indicate to me that you would be afraid that I was going to put one over you and I'd underpay you for what you did. But you see, if you go and say to somebody, you know, I've got a day's work to do, would you be able to do it? And they say, yeah, sure, I'll come and do it. And they don't even bother about bargaining what they're going to get. It shows that that person trusts the person they're employed by. They've got absolute implicit trust that that person will give them what they're worth. But you see, these first labourers that went into that vineyard didn't have that confidence in the householder. They didn't have that trust. And they bargained with him. They wanted to know what they were going to get out of it before they would enter into that contract. And so they came to an agreement that the householder would pay them a penny a day. You see, not only was it a lack of trust in the householder, you see, they put a value upon themselves. They viewed themselves as worthy and valuable workers. And they put a price upon themselves. And they weren't going to go on contract to anyone unless they got what they thought they were worth. We find, you see, that in bargaining for the penny a day, this group of labourers had a purely mercenary approach to the service. They didn't really look upon the work of working in that householder's vineyard as a valuable work. They were concerned only with what they were going to get out of it. And they wanted that all cut and dried before they started. And as we follow these labourers through the day, we find that when it comes to the end of the day and they see what others are getting, they become dissatisfied with the penny. They were dissatisfied with that. They became murmurers. They really, in their hearts, they accused the householder of dealing unjustly with them. We read there in verse 15 that they had an evil eye. And as a result, we learn that they were dismissed from service. The householder said to them in verse 14, take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. They received their penny and they were dismissed from service. Now we look at the other labourers that came in at various parts of the day, the 3rd, 6th and 9th and 11th hours of the day. You see, here were men who were conscious of their need. You see, the further the hours of the day slipped by, the less were their chances of getting employment. Because obviously if a person was going to employ someone, they wanted a full day's work from that person. And as the hours of the day slipped by, so their chances of employment grew less. And so when the invitation came to go into the vineyard and work when the day was half gone, you see, they received that invitation as an extension of grace on behalf of the householder. They were conscious of their own need. They didn't put any value upon themselves. Being conscious of their need, they were willing to accept whatever that householder offered them. They accepted his invitation for employment as an extension of grace. When he said unto them, I'll pay you whatever's right, they trusted him. They put confidence in the character of that householder, that he would deal with them in a right and a proper way. and they trusted his goodness, and they entered into service in that vineyard without concern of reward. And that's the difference between those labourers that entered into that vineyard. And it was because of the disposition of those labourers that the householder bestowed more grace upon them. We don't read of them being dismissed from service. They were probably back there working again the next day, getting their wages then, and may even have shared in the fruits of that vineyard when the work was finished. That is, of course, pure speculation. But they're in a different class to those first who were dismissed from service because they murmured and had an evil eye. You see, and the point of the parable is that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. And just as that householder dealt with his servants, so Yahweh will deal with his servants. The rewards of the kingdom are the gift of grace. You see, all service will not necessarily be rewarded at that time. Just as those first labourers who grew discontent and dissatisfied, those first labourers who were concerned only with what they were going to get out of it and became envious of the others and criticised the good man of the house because of his goodness and generosity to others, they were dismissed from service. That sort of service will not necessarily be rewarded in the future age. You know, as we look at the parable and the different classes of labourers, it's perhaps clear to see those first labourers as typifying the nation of Israel, who entered into Yahweh's service. They were purchased out of Egypt. They entered into Yahweh's service, but they looked down upon everybody else. They were despised the Gentiles being extended the invitation to labour in Yahweh's vineyard. And they were the first, but they of course as a nation were rejected. And the Gentiles, as typified by those labourers coming in later in the day, received the grace of the householder. But you see, as we interpret parables in that way, we need to be careful that we don't say, oh, well, that's Israel, that's all fulfilled in Israel, and we fit into the other category. Because we can just as easily fit into the category of those first labourers who were dismissed from service. You see, we find that all those labourers at the end of the day got a penny. The first had bargained for a penny. And they'd agreed with the householder for a penny. And what does that penny represent? Well, you see, back in Matthew 19 and verses 28 and 29, the Lord had spoken of two aspects of reward for those who enter into his service. There are rewards of the present, and there are those rewards of the future. There are the benefits that a person gains today when they enter into the Lord's service, and they gain a hundredfold brethren and sisters, and fathers and mothers and houses and so forth. Those are the present benefits a person gains for entering into the service of the Lord. And all servants, good or bad, all who make sacrifices and enter that service, whether on an acceptable basis or an unacceptable basis, receive those rewards now. And that may well be what is typified by the penny. All got the penny. Even those that were dismissed from service at the end of the day, they got the penny for the service that they had given. Now, in the 10th chapter of Mark, Mark gives us a little more detail on that aspect. In Mark chapter 10 and verses 29 and 30, we read, "And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. You see, and all who enter into the service of the Lord receive those benefits. All who enter into the service of the Lord receive now the present provisions of life. But you see, some do grow dissatisfied with their lot. Some do become murmurers. And when they feel that others are getting more than they are, they become envious and run the risk of finally being dismissed from service when the greater gifts of eternal life are meted out. You see, there's a great need for us, brethren and sisters, to have a thankful disposition for blessings we receive at this particular time. The Apostle Paul stresses that in Colossians chapter 3. And at verse 15, where we read, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." You know, if we can't be thankful, brethren and sisters, for the grace that Almighty God has extended to us in this present time, how can we expect him to give us greater abundance of grace in the future times? You see, and that's the mistake that those first labourers made. They had no confidence in the householder into whose service they had entered. They became dissatisfied when they felt that others who had given less were getting more. They became murmurers. They became envious. They lost that thankful disposition, and they were dismissed from service. And so you see, all service will not necessarily be rewarded in the future time. You know, those labourers in that vineyard, when they were dismissed from service, you see, they'd lost the householder had dealt with them in an absolutely just way. They got the rewards of their service. The sacrifices they'd made, the labour that they'd done, was fully compensated. But no further grace was extended. And thus it will be for all at the judgment seat of Christ who may come short, fall short of the glory of God. For those whose service has not been of an acceptable nature, Yahweh is absolutely just. They will have had full recompense for anything they may have sacrificed, even though it be through wrong motives. There will be nothing left owing. Everything beyond that is a gift of grace. And that's the point of the parable. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? That householder had the absolute right to bestow his goods upon whoever he chose in whatever way he saw fit. He was absolutely just in his dealings with all the others, but he reserved the right to be able to give what he had to whom he will. You see, when we relate that back to Peter's question in verse 27 of chapter 19, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" We can see the need for the Lord's warning in the case of the apostles. They made genuine sacrifices for right reasons. They were motivated by an intense love for their Lord and Master. They had absolute trust and confidence in Him, and they will be richly rewarded for the sacrifices they made. But you see, the things of the kingdom of God are not a business dealing. It's not a, we can't say, well, I'll give this much and I expect that much in the kingdom. Nobody can deal with Yahweh in that way. And we believe that that is why the Lord spoke that parable of the labourers in the vineyard. To stress that point, that just because a person might sacrifice things, might exert labour in the Lord's service, if it's not done with an acceptable disposition to the Father, He will not necessarily reward that service in the age to come. Because all rewards in the age to come are the absolute gift of grace. And we need to be thankful for the goodness that Yahweh has extended to us at this time, that we might look forward to a further extension of grace in the future times. Now in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 20 we read, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them." We find that both Matthew, Mark and Luke all record this aspect of the Lord going up to Jerusalem. But once again, it is Mark who gives us the most details of that aspect of the Lord's journey. In Mark chapter 10 and at verse 32, we read, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him." You see, and here Mark gives us a very graphic little picture of that company of men setting out on this journey. We all recall that the Lord with the disciples, and he from Bethany with the raising of Lazarus, he travelled north to a town called Ephraim. He travelled up through Samaria, across the bottom end of Galilee. He had travelled south down through Perea, and now probably at this point of the journey they're turning westward. They're going to cross the River Jordan, they're going to travel to Jericho and on up to Jerusalem. And as that little company sets out on this journey, they set out in the way going up to Jerusalem, we've got a picture of the Lord going off in front of them. He's withdrawn from them some little distance. The Mark would have us to understand. He went before them and they followed him. He went on before them. He's a little bit withdrawn from them, and the company of the apostles and other disciples are following on behind. And we get that picture of this solitary figure out in front of them, deep in thought, as he set his face like a flint towards the city of Jerusalem. His death is probably only about 2 weeks off now, and he's setting off on that journey that's going to take him up to the city of Jerusalem. They've got to cross the River Jordan, close to the place where he had been baptized of John. A reminder of that baptism 3.5 years ago at the hands of John the Baptist. His mind will be filled with the things that baptism symbolised. The crucifixion of the flesh, that the life might be dedicated in service unto Yahweh. As he crossed the Jordan, his mind would go back to John the Baptist. He would remember the faith of John the Baptist, a faith which, as he commented there, when it happened, was a prefiguring of his own death. And there, in front of him, is Jerusalem. There in front of him is the more complete baptism, the literal crucifixion of the flesh, and the rising to newness of life. You see, as the Lord set out on this journey, doubtless the burden of these things was pressing heavily upon him. It was pressing heavily upon him, and doubtless, it would seem from the narrative of verse 32 that the disciples and those following could sense the things, or could see in a very bearing the way that solitary figure walked in front of them. They could see these things bearing upon him. Because we read that they were amazed, and they that followed were afraid. You see, the apostles were perhaps still a little confused over the teaching of that parable. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. They were perhaps still confused about those things. And as they're setting out on the way up to Jerusalem, you see, they've got to cross the Jordan and they've got to go into the very territory of Judea. You know, on the previous occasion when the Lord wanted to go up to Bethany for the raising of Lazarus, the apostles didn't want him to go. They were afraid of going up there because they well knew the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem toward the Lord. It was worse now, because after the raising of Lazarus, they'd taken counsel together and they were out to get him that they might put him to death and Lazarus to death also. And so we can understand why it says there that they were afraid. Actually, it should read there, they were amazed, that is the apostles, and they who followed were afraid. And you see, there was a combination of all these things, the very bearing of that solitary figure going on in front of them. There were the fears as they entered the territory of Judea again and journeyed toward Jerusalem. And mixed with all that, there was excitement. Because the apostles were still absolutely convinced that they were going up to Jerusalem for the establishment of the kingdom of God. And you've seen all these things contributed to the emotion of that little scene which Mark captures there as he tells us there of the way that the Lord went on before them and they followed behind, amazed and afraid, as they journeyed up towards the city of Jericho. And then we read, and he took again the 12. And began to tell them what things should happen unto him. You see, that tells us the things that were bearing heavily upon the Lord's mind as he set out upon this journey up to the city of Jerusalem in full knowledge, a full detailed knowledge of what was going to happen to him there in that city. And we read that as they journey on in this way, the Lord out in front, the Lord stops now. He stops and he waits for the others to catch up, and he takes the 12 apostles to himself. Matthew tells us that he took them apart. So he took the 12 apostles apart by themselves, and he began to tell them what things should happen unto him. In Luke chapter 18, we're told another interesting detail in regard to this. In Luke chapter 18 and verses 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. You see, Mark says he told them what should happen unto him. But Luke points out that the Lord was careful to stress upon the apostles that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So the Lord was careful to impress that point, that nothing was going to happen to him other than that which was foretold in the prophets. And the very things that were going to happen to the Lord were going to be a fulfillment of the words of the prophets. They didn't understand any of it. You see, you go down to verse 34 of Luke, and he says, "And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." Now, absolutely blind to what he was trying to say. But nevertheless, he stressed upon them that everything that was going to happen was in accordance with that which was written in the prophets concerning him. You know, we go over a couple of few pages in Luke, into Luke chapter 24. And of course this is after his resurrection. He's been revealed to the full body of the apostles. And he journeys with two of them down to Emmaus. And we read in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so you see, after his resurrection, when he expounded unto them in all the prophets the things concerning himself, these things then would have come back to their minds. Then it would have started hitting home to them. Then they would have realised how blind they'd been as he clearly spelt these things out to them. But you see, it was absolutely necessary that he stress upon them that those things were that which was revealed in the prophets. Because that was the very point that was going to re-establish their faith after his resurrection. Now we find that having taken the apostles aside by themselves, he begins to reveal unto them what things should happen unto him. We're back in Mark chapter 10 now, at verse 33. And he said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now this is the third time the Lord has clearly spelled out to his apostles the things that are going to befall him at Jerusalem. The first time was as they journeyed up to Caesarea Philippi just before the Transfiguration. It's recorded in Matthew 16, verse 21, Mark 8, verses 31 to 33, and Luke 9, verse 22. The second time he spelled out to them the things concerning his coming, his rejection and death, was after the Transfiguration as he journeyed back to Capernaum. It's recorded in Matthew 17, verse 22, Mark 9, verse 30, Luke 9, verse 43. And this is the third time he's spelling out to them in clear, unmistakable terms the things that are going to happen to him at Jerusalem. We find that each of these three revelations, predictions of his rejection and death, add more details to what was given before. And this is the fullest and most detailed account of his of the things that were going to befall him at Jerusalem. We read there that he was going to be, if we were to put together the account of Matthew, the account of Mark, and the account of Luke, we find that there are 8 clear points made. He was going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. He was going to go through a judicial process which would result in them condemning him to death. They were going to deliver him over to the Gentiles. They were going to mock him. They were going to scourge him. They were going to spit upon him. He was going to be killed by crucifixion. And 8thly, he would rise again on the 3rd day. You see, it's very significant that there's 8 points there, particularly number 8 being that he would rise again on the 3rd day. Because number 8 is the number of circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh, and it's also the number of a new beginning. And there, of course, in the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be the complete cutting off of flesh, as far as he personally was concerned. And on his resurrection on the 3rd day, it was a rising out of that grave to newness of life, in which he was going to be clothed with divine nature and be given a spiritual body. And so it's interesting that there are those clear 8 points there that are set forth as he reveals to them those things that were going to happen to him in accordance with that which was revealed in the prophets. And so he clearly told them they were going up to Jerusalem. He was going to be rejected. He was going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. He was going to be spitefully entreated. He was going to be handed over to the Gentiles, spat on, scourged, as whipped, and finally crucified. But as Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell us, and on each time the Lord predicted his death, he always made that added statement that on the 3rd day he shall rise again. And so he predicted his death and his resurrection. Now let me go back to Luke, 18th chapter of Luke, just looking again at that 34th verse. We read, and they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Look at the emphasis of that verse, brethren and sisters. There's a threefold emphasis. They understood not. It was hid from them. They knew not. And it emphasises the absolute blindness of the apostles as to the things he was saying. You know, we read it, brethren and sisters, and we think, well, look, he couldn't have spoken in plainer language. It was so plain. But you see, to the apostles, with their preconceived idea that the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear, there was no place for the rejection of the Messiah in that concept. They were all absolutely convinced they were going up to Jerusalem and they were going to see the establishment of the kingdom of God. And there was no place in their understanding for the Lord Jesus Christ to be betrayed, to be condemned to death, to be delivered to the Gentiles, and to be crucified. There was no place for that. They might have thought that he was speaking in parabolic sort of language. They perhaps thought there was a figurative sort of an application to it all or something like that. But when it came to the actual literal fulfillment of those words, they could not understand it. It was hidden from their eyes and they knew not the things that were spoken. They couldn't understand it because they couldn't fit it into their concept. It was hid from their eyes because their minds were so filled with the fact that the kingdom was going to be immediately appear. And therefore, if they looked for any interpretation at all, it would have to be some sort of a figurative interpretation. And they knew not the things which were spoken. And that's the word gnosko. It means to have a personal knowledge, an intimate, close knowledge of a subject. And of course, they could not have that close knowledge because the very things that those things spoke of were very far from their understanding of those things that were going to happen. And so they went on in their blindness. You know, the fact that these things penetrated so little into their minds is illustrated by that other event recorded there by Matthew. It's also recorded by Mark in Matthew chapter 20, which our brother read to us this evening. We're not going to consider that now because our time has really gone. But in verse 21, we read of the mother of Zebedee's children coming with her son. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." You see, the minds of the apostles were still filled with the prospect of those thrones that have been promised back in chapter 19 and verse 28. Their minds were filled with the fact that the kingdom was about to be established. They completely missed the point of the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. And here we are now, James and John, with their mother. They're coming to the Lord and they're saying, "Look, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." And the Lord answered, Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask." And now in verse 23, he said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Did you note that point? It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. He says, my Father will give those positions to whom he will. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? That was the point those apostles had to learn. The rewards of the kingdom will be gifts of grace. The lot of the labourer at this time is to put faith and trust and confidence in the householder, to see the value of the work he has called us to, and to give ourselves unreservedly under that work, having perfect confidence that whatever is right, the Lord of that vineyard will give unto his servants when the time comes. And so, brethren and sisters, let us have absolute confidence in He who has called us into His service. Let us be thankful for the goodness He has extended unto us at this time. And may it be that in the future time it might be His good pleasure to bestow greater gifts of grace on us in the future age.